Have you ever been on a road trip that would never end? I have. Sometimes you're in the van and the miles keep on coming. There's something about that. You know, long trips, road trips, you're far away from home. You just don't feel settled, you know, you feel like you're wandering a bit. And you're just going from gas station to gas station, it seems like, from Holiday Inn Express to Holiday Inn Express, whatever it is. You know, wandering, it's just that, it's wandering. You know, there's no sense of being settled. There's no sense of permanence. There's no, we're there, we've made it. And I just need to tell you that a significant portion of Israel's history, a big part of their story, was that after God rescued them as a nation out of slavery in Egypt, they actually wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember this? And so as they're wandering in the wilderness, they know that the Lord has saved them. He's actually given them his law and made a covenant with them at Sinai. And yet what happens next is they struggle to believe. And so they're wandering. And rather than just taking that most direct route to get into the land that God had promised them, they were going from gas station to gas station, from Holiday Inn, and it wasn't the Express, it was the old Holiday Inn. You know what I'm saying? Like, it was that one, right? I mean, from those places to places, struggling to be settled. They knew that that is not, that God had not rescued them to wander in the wilderness. They knew that God had not made a covenant with them to wander in the wilderness. They knew that God did not design, and it was not his permanent, eternal intention to dwell with them in a tent that had to be torn down and set up, like those things we do for Summerfest every year, like all that, like had to be torn down and set up every time, torn down and set up, torn down and set up. It's exhausting. And yet as they wandered, that wandering was both a testimony to their unbelief, but it was also a testimony to God's grace in the midst of their unbelief. And so they had this festival that the Lord designed for them. Every year they would celebrate. It's called the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, okay, or Sukkot in Hebrew. And that's just a word for tents or tabernacles. And so they would actually remember and commemorate this time in their history when they wandered in the wilderness and they lived in tents and the Lord lived in a tent in the tabernacle. They would commemorate that every year. In roughly October, they would celebrate this feast. And what did they do to celebrate? It's kind of cool. They would build like tents or shelters on their back patios or in their backyards or whatever. And they would go out and they would sleep in the tents all week. And it would remind them of what had happened in the past of their wandering. And most importantly, it would remind them of God's faithfulness, that he had rescued them not to wander permanently, but to bring them to a place of settling in the land with him. Can I just tell you this morning that God rescues us not so that we would wander, but so that we would be settled with him. And as you think about that image of Israel wandering, and again, reading that narrative, it was a tough time in their history because of their unbelief. You might look at your own circumstances and say, you know what? I can see that wandering. I can see my unbelief here and my unbelief there, and I can see not being settled with the Lord. But unfortunately, I think what often happens is we settle for wandering instead of settling with the Lord. We settle for this mediocre spiritual growth. We settle for average pursuit of the Lord or less than average pursuit of the Lord. You know, wandering in our lives, I think it looks like only occasionally thinking about God, right? It's occasionally, Sunday, now we think about God today. And maybe you happen to chance upon a Christian post on social media, and so you might think about God at that moment. Wandering is only setting apart a portion of our lives for him. Wandering looks like following the example of the culture and often or mostly worshiping culture's gods rather than the God who is. And so today, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to see God's presence manifested in the temple that Solomon built for him. No more tent for God, right? This was a permanent structure. This was the construction was done. The caution tape was down. No more temporary bathrooms. Can I get an amen? There we are. Yeah. And it was, the work was done. And can I just tell you that this is a significant moment in Israel's history, because up until this moment, the Lord's dwelling has still been in a tent all the way from when they were rescued out of Egypt. It's almost 500 years when we get to this moment. And so really, the saving work that God started almost 500 years prior, that work was finally coming to a greater sense of fulfillment and completion. Why? Because God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption. God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption. What happens here in 1 Kings 8? The first 21 verses, well, the Ark of the Covenant arrives at Solomon's temple. And we see the fulfillment of God's promises and a huge focus on God's presence. Can I just tell you this morning, it doesn't get any better than God dwelling with his people. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll catch up with this narrative here and see what happens. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. The construction's done. So at that time, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the tribal heads, and the ancestral leaders of the Israelites before him at Jerusalem in order to bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from the city of David, that is Zion. So all the men of Israel were assembled in the presence of King Solomon in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month, at the festival. And just so you know, that festival is the Festival of Booths. That's the timing here. It's October. Verse 3. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests picked up the ark. The priests and the Levites brought the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and the holy utensils that were in the tent. King Solomon and the entire congregation of Israel who had gathered around him were with him in front of the ark. They were sacrificing sheep, goats, and cattle that could not be counted or numbered because there were so many. The priests brought the Ark of the Lord's covenant to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place between the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim were spreading their wings over the place of the Ark so that the cherubim covered the Ark and its poles from above. The poles were so long that their ends were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen from outside the sanctuary, and they are still there today. Verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. If you pause there, just imagine the scene, and I'll just show you here the setup in the temple so you can see it. It's not a long trip for the ark from the city of David up here to this other hill. It's basically the hill next door. It would have been an uphill trip. So Solomon gathers all the elders, and really the nation, as we'll see, as many as could come. They all would have gathered there. Massive gathering. He leads the procession with all these sacrifices. Why all the sacrifices? Because the Lord is holy. And you might recall the story in 2 Samuel where David is seeking to bring the ark into Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim, this town right, 7 miles outside. And so they're trying to bring the ark up, and the ark is kind of on this cart, and it's rocking, and it might fall over. And this guy Uzzah puts his hand on the ark to steady it, and he has not made sacrifice for his sin. He is not in a state of righteousness or holiness, and he is struck dead by the Lord at that moment because he touched the ark. The footstool of God. And just that proximity to the Lord's holiness, he was struck dead for that. So because of this, I think, awareness of God's holiness and the reality of their sin, they're making, what does he say, countless sacrifices. You can't even count the sacrifices. They were so concerned. And so those are happening along the way. They're doing that along the way, and they actually even had to do it outside of the temple facility, we'll find out. Some certainly would have been happening here at the altar. And then they're going to bring the ark into, they're just the priests at this point, are going to bring the ark into, this is the holy place here inside, and then we've got the most holy place. I think we can zoom in on that maybe. Yeah, here we go. Okay, so here we are. We're in, this is the holy place. And then they're going to actually take it past the curtain here and the doors into the most holy place. You can see the cherubim pictured here. There's also smaller cherubim actually on the lid of the ark itself. The wings are spread across. The ark goes under the wings. The ark again symbolized the footstool of God's throne. He was envisioned enthroned above the cherubim. These are supposed to be like his angelic attendants in the heavenly throne room. And here's his footstool. Inside the ark are what? It's the two tablets from the covenant that God made with his people, the stone tablets of the law. Now, we don't find out that it doesn't say anything. In fact, it says that there isn't any more Aaron's staff or the sample of manna from the wilderness. We don't know what to think of that other than that. Obviously, it's been taken out maybe by the Philistines and their little stint with the ark in 1 Samuel. We don't know. One way or another, focus on verse 9 with me for just one more moment. There we read, nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had put there at Horeb, that's another name for Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. Okay, pause there. Why focus on that right here? because that's the moment 500 years prior, God has rescued his people out of slavery. And as he's rescued them, he's made this covenant with them. I will relate to you. Crucially here, you will be my people and I will be your God. 500 years later, the Lord is finally home with his people. As we think about this, we need to think seriously about the fact that God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption, which means that God's presence with us is meant to be the pinnacle of redemption. And so we struggle to realize the presence of God in us as Christians, and we have the gift of the Spirit. We are walking temples. We've talked about that a lot in this portion of 1 Kings already. But as we think about that, you need to know that dwelling with God is not intended for you as a temporary situation or as an intermittent occasional occurrence. We were made and we were saved to dwell with God permanently. Permanently. God's presence with us is permanent. Now, this is where we are headed. Can I just encourage you with a couple of sneak previews of what's coming for us in the New Jerusalem? In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, the prophet Zechariah says, "This is the declaration of the Lord. I myself will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, and I will be the glory within it." The Lord says, I am going to protect this city forever, and I will dwell in it. My glory will be in the city with my people. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is your eternal state. That's where you are heading. You keep going in Ezekiel chapter 48, the end of the book of Ezekiel. He has this vision of the restored land and the restored temple of God and the people dwelling with God the way it's supposed to be. And at the very end of the book, the last words of the book of Ezekiel, he says, "And the name of the city from that day on will be the Lord is there." You can safely send your Christmas cards every year. No address change. The Lord is there with his people, sanctifying that place forever. We were designed, we were saved to be with God, to dwell with God permanently. Don't settle for wandering in your Christian life. I just want to encourage you. It's such a daily battle for us to be mindful of the presence of God. And one of Satan's tactics in our lives is to distract us from the presence of God. But just take this as a note that God's saving work wasn't done when he had gotten his people out of slavery. Right? He saved his people to dwell with his people, and his presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption. One more from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. The Apostle John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. And he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." God's presence with us is permanent. Well, so what? Well, let me just tell you something. God's presence being permanent with us, it should give us peace. You know, we see this video from Milan and all the turmoil there. And there's turmoil there going on with that church family. But there's turmoil going on in your life. There are issues that you're facing, or there are issues that you are going to face that you have no idea what's coming this year, next year, that you're going to face, that you're going to have to walk through. And can I just encourage you that no matter what you're going through, no matter where you are on the planet, no matter what your state is, financially, emotionally, physically, whatever it is, can I just encourage you that God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption, which means his presence with you is intended to be permanent, which means you can be at peace in that crazy circumstance. I'm reminded of Psalm 139, where David is just, he has this poetic expression of the fact that he can't outrun God. If I go to the heights, you're there. If I go to the depths, you're there. Where can I go from your presence? I can't. I can't escape you, and this is a good thing because it can bring me peace in the midst of turbulent times. God's presence with us is permanent. But secondly, this morning, we learn that God's presence with us is also sanctifying. The place where they put the ark, it's called the inner sanctuary in this part of the Old Testament. It's also called, and the authors help us here, it's also called the most holy place or the holiest place. Right? Or in some older translations, the holy of holies, like the super holy place. Why is it the super holy place? Why is it the most holy place? Why is it the holiest place? Because that's where God dwells. And God's presence, right, it sanctifies the location. That's why it had to be built to exact specifications. That's why it had to be so set apart. That's why they had to do all those sacrifices as they're bringing it in. That's why the poles were so long. You're thinking, why are the poles so long on the ark? Well, it's because of the Uzzah incident, honestly. It's because the priests knew that even having made sacrifice, they were still at risk because of their sin in that proximity to what was an expression of the presence of God with his people. So they have these massive poles so that they're not right next to it, right? And accidentally, you know, brush up against it or something so they can be far away from it. God's presence with us, though, is sanctifying. Everybody around the ark had to be set apart. And that was especially true for the priests, but that was a little snapshot for what God's people were supposed to be. And when you fast forward to the New Testament, we find out God didn't save us, not only, he didn't just save us to dwell with us, but by dwelling with us, he sanctifies us. We are meant to be, in 1 Peter, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart, sanctified, right? And that's the language I like to use. You're set apart for God's purposes. Now, how does that happen? Well, here in the temple, it happens through sacrifice. And again, we said innumerable sacrifices that day. I mean, they had to do all these sacrifices to account for their sin. Well, that wasn't a permanent, lasting solution for sin. Those sacrifices pointed to what? They pointed to the greater son of David, Jesus, who was himself, not just the king. He was the sacrifice. And he actually makes atonement so that sinners can dwell at peace in the presence of God forever. So that sinners can come into the presence of God without fear of that Uzzah moment of being struck dead because of our sin. No, we can go with confidence before the throne of God. In Jesus, we are set apart. We are declared righteous in God's sight. And we are called to set apart living, to faith-driven obedience. God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption, and that presence is permanent, and that presence is sanctifying. Now, what does that do for you? Well, the permanence of his presence gives us peace, but secondly, the fact that his presence sanctifies, what does that give us? Well, it gives us grace, which, incidentally, we desperately need. You know what happens at the temple, the most holy place? Forgiveness. The name for the lid of the ark is the mercy seat. The place where mercy is dispensed from the throne of God. How does that happen? Where does it come from? It comes from the sacrifice. And all of this is just meant to help us see more clearly what Jesus has done for us by being our atoning sacrifice. The one who died to pay the penalty for our sin. A more technical biblical term for it you'll hear sometimes is propitiation, right? That Jesus died to satisfy the demands of a holy God for sinners. And so by that death, what does Jesus provide for us? He provides peace, grace, forgiveness. He provides mercy. Only by faith in Jesus can we rest forgiven under the gracious hand of God. I just want to tell you, when you're wandering, often you're looking for grace. Maybe you're trying to find it through your own efforts. Maybe you're trying to find people who will give you the grace that you're longing for. But there's only one place to find grace, and it's in the sanctifying work of Jesus. Now, listen, this is the pinnacle of redemption, God's presence with his people, and it's permanent and it's sanctifying. But watch what happens in verse 10, because this is, I think, one of the most remarkable scenes in the Old Testament. Verse 10, so when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled Yahweh's temple. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You need to get excited about this, okay? Watch this. First of all, in verse 10, they just say the cloud filled the temple. Like you and I know what the cloud is, right? We should know what the cloud is, but we don't. In case you've forgotten what the cloud is, in Exodus 13, when God, this 500 years prior, when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, and when he led them through that wilderness time of wandering, he manifested his presence to them during the day in what form? In the form of a thick cloud. Okay, this pillar, this cloud that was like a pillar, it was a really tall cloud. It was dark. It was meant to signify the transcendent majesty of God. It was meant to, you know, blow their minds and also give them clarity as to where God was leading them so they could follow, right? That's the purpose of the cloud. In Exodus 40, when they finished constructing the tabernacle, the tent, temporary kind of temple, when they finished that, what happens? The glory of the Lord fills that temple in what form? In the form of a cloud. So what happens is when Moses goes up on Sinai to meet with God, the Lord manifests his presence there in what form? In the form of a cloud. So here, by the time you get to 1 Kings 8, the priests go out, they put the ark down, they go out of the most holy place, and as they go out, the cloud fills the most holy place, and we read in verse 10, not just that, the cloud fills the whole temple. And so the priests are in there, and it was a physical, you know, event. It was called a theophany, a manifestation of the presence of God in a special way. The cloud wasn't permanently in the temple, but it was a special moment where the Lord was saying to his people, I'm the same God that saved your forefathers 500 years ago, and I am in a special way dwelling with you in this place on earth. And so the cloud fills the temple, and in verse 11, because of the cloud, the priests couldn't continue ministering. Now, just think about that for a moment. Okay, well, go to the end of the verse. The priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Because the cloud was a visible manifestation, not just of God's presence, but of his greatness. That's what glory means. The value, the worth, the greatness of God here is on display. And so just work with me here. Why did they build the temple? To facilitate the sacrifices so that God could dwell with his people. What are the priest's job? The priest's job are to do all the work of the sacrifices, which was incidentally a lot of work. Okay, so they had to do all this work. But what happens when the glory of the Lord fills the temple? On day one, they blow open the doors. Temple is open for business. And what can't the priests do? They can't minister. Wait a minute. I thought the whole point was we were supposed to be ministering. It's as if God says, hold on, everybody, before we do any of this, you just need to be in awe of me. Before we make any more sacrifices, before we get to any of the rest of this stuff, you just need to stand back and be blown away at who I am. And can I just tell you, that especially in America in 2019, we are missing this in our worship. I don't mean our worship services. We're missing it in our daily wandering. Maybe we're just too busy in general. Maybe we're even just too busy with good things. But here, God's presence with us is meant to be what? All-consuming. God's presence with us is meant to be all-consuming. You know, we live in an age of entertainment, and we're always looking for the newer, better, greater, grander, bigger. And if you ever wonder about that, you can now go to the second largest mall in the United States, which is located here in the great state of New Jersey, right? Endless entertainment for your, you know, enjoyment and money-spending pleasure. So there you go, right? We're always looking for the bigger, the better, the greatest. But here, the Lord, he indwells the temple with a cloud that's so thick, the priests can't even see, they can't even do anything. So they just have to either stand there or go out. And my guess is they went out, and they just went out and just stood there like, wow, I've read about this. I mean, these guys, I've read about this cloud. I've never seen this cloud. And it had to have been the greatest moment of their lives at that point, that they were in that proximity to the greatness and the value of God on display. It would have been truly soul shaking in its glory. I just wonder about us. I wonder if we're just not too busy. I'm reminded here of the Mary and Martha incident with Jesus in Luke 10. You know, you remember the scene. Jesus is there with these two sisters, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, you know, hearing him teach, and Martha's busy, you know, doing hors d'oeuvres and making sure the coffee's ready and, you know, all that, which is not bad work. It's good work. But Martha comes in and says, you know, Jesus, let's hear the sermon about service for Mary. Wink, wink. You know what I mean? Like, can you deal with that? Let's get busy in here with the work. Like, she's just sitting here and I'm doing everything. Jesus, his reply is telling. He says, Martha, Martha, You are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Jesus says, one thing. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. I got to tell you, the one thing isn't being busy about tasks. The one thing is being in awe of God and his glory. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's that genuine sense of worship when you are saying to yourself, in the midst of all the other things going on right now, I am choosing to focus on God and God alone. And the truth is, I can't even deal with the rest of it without being focused on God and God alone. And I think this is actually why the gathering of the church for corporate worship is a crucial rhythm of the life of faith. I think this is why the Lord set it up like this, so that we would gather regularly, consistently, because we do need to be busy out doing what God has called us to do. We need to be faithful in our families. We need to be faithful in our workplaces. We need to be faithful at school. We need to be faithful in retirement. We need to be faithful on the weekends. We need to be all these things, but there has to be time, regular, consistent time, when we gather with the people of God to stand back and to say, God is great, and to sing, Jesus is my King and my Redeemer. And to be encouraged by the worship of God in his glory. If we're not stopping to be in awe of God, singing of his greatness, focusing on his glory, we're missing the one thing. So you can be super busy doing everything else, but if you don't have the one thing figured out, if you're not taking time for the one thing, well, then you're missing it. Sometimes I feel like we're Grumpy Stillskin at the Grand Canyon. Are you familiar with this incident? You know, people go to the Grand Canyon every year. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, but you go to the Grand Canyon. It is genuinely awe-inspiring. Like, it's just one of those spots on earth where you're like, wow, this is, and you know, you just, it affects you. You have to stand there and take it in. It's sobering, you know, it's a testimony to the glory of God, right? But every family that goes to the, not every family, I would say most families that go to the Grand Canyon, they've got a Grumpy Stillskin with them. And, you know, 7 times out of 10, it's a teenager. The other 3 times, it's an old man. So just figure it out, all right? But this is the person who is, they are at their wit's end on that road trip, right? They slept on the wrong side of the tent for like the last week, okay, whatever. Like, they're just done for whatever reason. And they grump their way into that national state park. And they stand there. And what do? Right? So somebody, you know, you're standing there, you're just soaking it in. You're like reading Psalm 19. You're about to write the best worship song ever written. Like, you're right there about to do it. And then they're standing right next to you and they go, I don't see what the big deal is. And then they say, and I quote, and I know some of you have heard it, you've been there, it's just a big what? Hole in the ground. No. It's the biggest hole in the ground, number one, okay? But two, you're missing the point. Sometimes I think that's us as Christians. We're going around whining and complaining about and all the while, the glory of God is before us, and we're just missing it because we have a bad attitude. Now you're saying, Pastor Ryan, God's glory cloud is not filling my house. And God's glory cloud is not at my school. And God's glory cloud is not visible this morning at Green Pond Bible Chapel. Oh, wait just a minute. We have an even better. We have an even better view of God's glory in Jesus. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. That's a statement by John that refers to all these moments in the Old Testament. No one's ever seen God. They've seen a cloud. Moses saw the backside of his glory pass by. No one's ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Jesus is better than the cloud. Or you go to Hebrews 1 verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of the Lord that filled the temple in 1 Kings 8 that was manifested in that thick cloud. In Hebrews 1 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. If you want to see the glory of God, you look to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." God is shining the light of the gospel in our hearts to see what? The knowledge, to have the knowledge of God's glory. But then he goes on, it's not some abstract expression of glory. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, you look to Jesus, full of grace and truth, living a life absolutely devoted to God's purposes, not wandering, even though he was wandering. You know, I think we should acknowledge we're not home yet. But can I just tell you, rather than grumping your way through life, rather than whining and complaining or being distracted, right? There's just this, there's this recognition that as Christians, we have to stop regularly and we have to look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we need to be in awe and we need to let it change us, what we value, what we prioritize. This all-consuming presence of God is the antidote to idolatry. And frankly, I just need to tell you this morning that you shouldn't settle for lesser glories, like money or influence, power, whatever. So God manifests his presence in this special way, blowing their minds. Before he let any of the ministry go on, he says, "Everybody just stop for a moment and just look at how awesome I am. Now you're ready to go to school. Now you're ready to go to work. Now you're ready to parent. Now you're ready to change that marriage. Now you're ready to deal with that physical trial. Now you're ready to think clearly about retirement. Now you're ready to go." God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of redemption, and it's permanent, it's sanctifying, it's all-consuming. And finally, look at verses 12 to 21. Solomon now addresses the people. This happens, and now it's a full-on worship service. So verse 12, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord said that he would dwell in total darkness.'" Now that's a reference to the most holy place being fully enclosed with no windows. It would have been very dark. Okay, that was the idea. But watch verse 13. "I have indeed built an exalted temple for you, for the Lord," he says, "a place for your dwelling forever." Verse 14. "The king turned around then to the people and blessed the entire congregation of Israel while they were standing. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He spoke directly to my father David, and he has fulfilled the promise by his power. He said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt,'" there it is again, I have not chosen a city to build a temple in among any of the tribes of Israel so that my name would be there." I want you to just hold on to that expression, "my name." "But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had set his heart on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Since your heart was set on building a temple for my name, you have done well to have this desire, yet you are not the one to build it. Instead, your son, your own offspring, will build it for my name.'" Verse 20, here we are. "The Lord has fulfilled what he promised. 'I have taken the place of my father David,' Solomon says, 'and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place for the ark where the Lord's covenant is that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" Solomon, as he addresses the people here, he says, God has promised to dwell with us. He promised my father David that I would build the temple. I have. He promised my father David that I would sit on the throne. I am. And he promised my father David that he would dwell with us. And he is. Here is the place. Again, God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of the saving work. The references to the Exodus are over and over again in this passage, because this is what's happening. God says, this is what I've made you for, to dwell with me. But I want you to focus especially in this last section on this phrasing, "my name." Because that idea of the name of God, it has two points of relevance for us. One is, there was an idea in other ancient Near Eastern temples that their gods kind of actually dwelled in the temple. And the Lord didn't actually dwell in the temple. I mean, the Israelites knew this. It was a special manifestation of his presence, but it's not like God literally lived only in the temple. They knew he was omnipresent, and yet the temple was a special place for his name to reside, his reputation, his character to be on display and to be broadcast to the world. And that's that second point of relevance I want you to focus on. The point of a name is reputation, and it's the point is that the reputation would spread and would be shared. So Solomon builds the temple, but what is the temple for? It's for his name, so that as he makes atonement for his people through the priests, and they dwell with their God, that God's reputation as being both holy and merciful would be broadcast from that place throughout all of Israel and indeed throughout the nations. That's the design. God's presence with us is, and I'll use this term, evangelistic. It's meant to be broadcast to the world. And so when you think about, well, why would God go to all this trouble with me? Why the indwelling spirit with me? Why am I a temple? Well, yes, he wants you set apart for his purposes. And one of those purposes is so that his name would be spread through you. We're talking about broadcasting the glory and reputation of God in what Jesus has done for us. Solomon understands that the temple is the home for the name of God. And so yes, we're called to rejoice in the permanence of God's presence. And yes, we're called to find comfort in his sanctifying work. And yes, we're called to be consumed by his glory. But we're also called to broadcast how great he is. This is exactly the mission of the church, isn't it? To make immature disciples for the glory of God. Tell people what Jesus has done, to share with them the good news that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to rescue sinners so that we could be at peace, we could be restored, we could be what God has made us to be. Can I just encourage you this morning? God's presence in us cannot lead to a stale, lifeless spirituality. It has to result in a vibrant, active faith that not only rejoices in God's glory, but also spreads the message. We've said it before, but it's the I can't not talk about him, right? It's that. I can't not. It's so significant what God has done. It's so significant who God is. His name is so big, I can't not talk about it. I must share with you what is happening in my life because of Jesus. I must share with you what has happened to my family because of Jesus. I must share with you what he is doing in this world. Look at his character. Look at his reputation. Look at his holiness. Look at his glory. Look at his love and his mercy. The presence of God is not meant to be tucked away and put in a closet. It's meant to be broadcast, shared. And the Lord is pleased to use different means for that. I mean, he'll use our transformed lives. That's, I think, a primary way that God uses Christians to share the gospel, right? Where we talk to people and they see a difference in our lives, and that lends credibility to the gospel message. Sometimes, as we saw this morning, he'll use persecution, where he'll use the testimony of believers undergoing the heavy hand of the government. Right, he'll use that as a testimony of his greatness. And I should just tell you, we watched that video that persecuted church in Milan, and the park that they're worshiping in is directly across the street from the building they used to worship in. It's like, we're not going anywhere. We're here and we're worshiping, right? Broadcasting his name. I wonder about you. Are you broadcasting his name? You know, any vision of our lives that does not account for the presence of God is ultimately insufficient. Maybe you're wandering. We'll always be left without realizing and practicing an awareness of the presence of God. We'll always be left unsatisfied, wanting more. It's only when we love God, we're captivated by him, that we actually can live the life that he's called us to. John Piper said it this way. He said, the ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. If we do not see him and savor him as our greatest fortune, we have not obeyed or believed the gospel. God's presence with his people is the pinnacle of his saving work. Would you pray with me? Lord, we look at this moment here in 1 Kings 8, and it's just, we do stand in awe at your saving work. It's remarkable that here, 500 years after the Exodus, you're still fulfilling those promises and reminding your people that they were made to dwell with you permanently, to be sanctified, to be consumed by you, and to broadcast your name. Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to be people who realize in Jesus, we have been made right with you. And that in Jesus, we see your glory. And that Jesus has sent your Spirit for us so that we can be a walking temple. Lord, we pray that we would have peace as we think about the fact that we are permanently attached to you. Lord, we pray that we would have, that we would realize the grace and forgiveness that we have, that we, and that we have been sanctified, and the sense of purpose that gives us, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to obey. Lord, we do pray in an age of distraction that you would help us to be consumed by your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would do your work and be pleased to spread your glory, your name, through changes in our lives as we go about representing you. Lord, we know that we can't do any of this without your gracious provision. We ask for your Spirit to be at work helping us. And we rejoice. We rejoice that you have rescued us, not only to forgive us of our sins, but so that we could dwell with you forever. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.